Good. You guys, come on back next week. You're doing your job, so. I want to start by saying thank you for coming to church today. Not for your sake, although there is that personal sense, but for God's sake. Let me explain that. You know you are the children of God. The Bible says that. If you are His followers, He calls you His children. He is your heavenly Father. And all week long, like a father, He's been looking forward to seeing you come to church today and be with Him in a very special family way. God is delighted when we come together. It brings Him joy. And so your coming to church today isn't just tick the box, there, got that done. It's actually an occasion where He smiles. He blesses. Let me put it in a human analogy. My wife and I are married 44 years. We don't have children, we have adults. We have three adults, okay? They're no longer children. The twins, tomorrow, we have three daughters, twin daughters tomorrow, turn 41. Tomorrow's their birthday. One of them lives up in Edmonton. The other one lives out in South Carolina. The third daughter lives down in Houston, Texas. They're everywhere but here. But the daughter in Edmonton, for her birthday tomorrow, says, I'm coming to Vancouver to see my mom and dad. Do you realize how we have been excited for that when we heard that news? That you would want to come and see us. Translate that into God. When you say to Him, I can't wait to get to church today. He says, really? You're coming? Yeah. He's so delighted when His children gather in His name. And so thank you for doing that. And may you find great joy every time you do it, not ticking the box, but entering into that sense of, wow, what a good way to spend some time with Him and with His other children. Yeah. Let me zoom out from that personal thought to a big thought, and then back down to the personal thought. Did you know that there are 8 billion people in the world today? 8 billion. Of those 8 billion, around 2.5 billion, 31%, identify with Christianity. Now, that's a broad description, but let's not be mean-spirited. Whether it's Roman Catholic, whether it's Orthodox, whether it's Protestant, whether it's independent, if you were to take a survey or a census, about 2.5 billion would say, I identify with Jesus. Sometimes we get a little bit persnickety and we wonder about the edges here. Are they real? Don't do that. Don't do that. That's not helpful. It's not beneficial. We need to look after our own journey. And what I say to people is, don't worry about them. Worry about yourself. Of that big family of God, we would emphasize as, and I use the word evangelical to describe myself, a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. He's someone who's very personal to me. He's not just historical. He's not just distant. He's actually here. And so my faith is very personal. And so I want to move from big to middle to very personal for a moment. And when I say, who is Jesus to this group, I don't know if you do this very often, so I may get into trouble, but I'm going to ask you a question. Who's Jesus to you? We sang a song a minute ago, My Jesus, My Savior. Can I get you to be really bold? If you want to just put your hand up and just answer that question. Who's Jesus to you? Anybody want to be daring today? I'll just point you out. Who wants to answer that question? Who all? Don't lift your hand up. I saw you scratch your head. I thought you were lifting your hand first. Okay. Who's Jesus to you? This is not a test question. Who's Jesus to you? What do you say?
He's my all in all.
My all in all. Yeah, He's everything. Good answer. Not a wrong answer. It's a good answer. Somebody else. In the back there, yes. He's your personal Savior. Yeah, He's very close. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Over here, yes. He's your Lord and your coming King. He's not just somebody far away or somebody near. He's coming back for you. It's a good answer. Yeah. One or two more. Over here, yes. Thank you. He's your Savior, your Lord, your Heavenly Father. There's a relationship there. Thank you. That's exactly what I'm saying. See, when we talk about Jesus, at least as we live out our journeys, it's a very personal Jesus. Yes, there's historical identity of this one called Jesus. Yes, there's theological truth about Jesus. I'm not negating that. I'm talking about it in a very rich, personal way that he's come into our lives. And we follow him. And as we read the Bible, we learn more about Jesus, not only in a data way or a factual way, but in a relational way. We begin to understand him and relate to him. And so this morning, if you have a Bible, and if you don't, you can follow along on the screen. We're going to look at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, about a time in the life of Jesus. And my hope is that as you think about Jesus this morning, it will stretch, enhance, deepen, stimulate your relationship with him. It becomes very personal. The wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, we read it a moment ago, and I want to draw four things out of it about who this Jesus is. The first thing I want us to see is found in the very second verse, is that Jesus, the Jesus we follow, he's the kind of person that you'd want to invite to your wedding as a guest. Look at verse 2. It says there that Mary's at this wedding. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. 2,000 years ago in the times of Jesus, weddings were very public things. Imagine you lived in a smaller center. Here in the big city, everything is kind of spread out and anonymous. But if you lived in a smaller center, the whole town would know that there was a wedding going on. In fact, small towns know about weddings and funerals. My upbringing was in a small town. And a few years ago, 3,000 people, my mother died and her funeral was on a Friday. My brother hates small towns. I understand small towns. We all came back. We'd been away from home for 30 years. And he couldn't get out of town fast enough. He hates small towns. We're staying in a motel. And as he went into the front foyer of the motel one, he met the maid. And she didn't know him. He didn't know her. And she said, "Oh, are you a tourist?" He says, "No, we're just here for a funeral." And she said to him, "Oh, are you part of the McDonald family?" Everybody in town knew there was a funeral that day. Small towns know things. They know about weddings. And so the way it usually worked in the times of Jesus was the groom and his party would light torches, and they would walk from their place through the village with their torches burning, because it usually happened in an evening, and they would come to the bride's house and knock on her door, and they would pick her up, and then they would bring her back to the wedding place, whether that was at the synagogue or some other place. But it was very much a public thing, and people knew a wedding was going on. And not everybody was invited, but a lot of people were. But there were certain people invited to the wedding. And this is a wedding that took place, and Jesus was invited. He was included. The bride and the groom says, "Hey, we want you there." How many in the room this morning are married or have been married over the years? Okay, think backwards with me to your wedding day. How many people were invited? Well, you mean like family? Yeah, but who else? Well, we had some friends there. How did you figure out? Well, there were certain friends we wanted at our wedding, and we felt that if we were going to get married, we wanted them to be there with us. I'm MacDonald. That's Scottish in background. My wife was Funk, F-U-N-K. She's Mennonite in background, from Winnipeg. And maybe, Kevin, you can relate to this kind of thing. In 40-50, we've been married 44 years. 45 years ago, when you had a wedding in the Mennonite tradition, everybody got invited from the family. Every auntie, every uncle, every cousin. And you needed a doctor slip to not show up at a wedding. So we had 250 people at our wedding. 194 were from my wife's side. 6 were from my side. In fact, I hope you can appreciate this. What's the difference between a Mennonite funeral and a Mennonite wedding? There's one less person at the funeral. Everybody shows up to the wedding. But 50 people came to that wedding because they were our friends. We invited them. They didn't have to come. They wanted to come, and they felt good to be included, and we were glad to have them there. It was such a special day. Over the last few years, as we've worked through COVID, we've not been able to have large events, and we still had some weddings. For a while there, you were allowed to have a wedding of 12 people, including the bride and groom, or less. It eventually grew out to 50, and then it went back down to 20, so it was doing like an accordion back and forth. And periodically, because I'm a pastor, I'd be invited to do a wedding, and sometimes there'd be 12 people in the room. The bride, the groom, the best man, the maid of honor, mom, dad, parents, and then there'd be one or two others, and I'd say, "What are you doing here?" And they'd say, "Well, we're friends," kind of thing. And I turned to the bride and the groom and says, "Of all the friends you could have invited, these are the two that you chose. You wanted them to be here." And I turned to the couple and said, "You made the cut." Jesus was invited to this wedding. Wasn't a family member, wasn't obligated to be there, but the bride and the groom says, "If we're going to do something, we'd like Jesus to be there." The Jesus that we follow is not some distant, shining, fiery, untouchable, unattainable. He is a person that comes alongside us and brings value to us rather than takes it from us. He's the kind of Savior that you want to include in your life because life's better when He's there. And so as you read this passage, the very first thing that comes out of this Jesus we follow, He's someone that you'd want to invite to your wedding, He adds. If you've never met Jesus, if you've never found a living, personal relationship with Jesus, I think you'd want to invite Him to your wedding. In fact, I'll go further. I think you'd want Him in your life. There's more in this passage. It's found in verses 3 and 4 that the second thing we see is that Jesus is a problem solver. Let's pick it up in verse 3. When the wine was gone, I'm not sure how you work that out today, but there was a day and a time years ago when people that were churchgoers didn't do wine. Like my wife and I, our wedding 44 years ago, there was no wine. So running out of wine wouldn't have been a problem at our wedding because we didn't have any to start with. But let me contextualize it. Can you imagine a Mennonite wedding is very earthy? And so it's full of buns and potato salad and, you know, sliced ham and things like that. It's very almost farmerish kind of thing. Can you imagine if you're at a Mennonite wedding and you run out of potato salad? Oh my goodness. Embarrassment. We're out of potato and we're running low on buns. What? Who planned this wedding? What were they thinking? Because there's certain things that are just never forgotten. They ran out of potato salad at your wedding. Well, that was 44 years ago. Get over it. That's okay, but I just remember your mother was so upset. There was no potato salad. There are certain things that happen that when they flare up, years later we laugh at them, but in the moment, they're huge problems. In this experience, they run out of wine. It's a big issue. It's a problem. And the scripture says to us, the wine's gone. What does Jesus' mother do? She doesn't blow herself up. She turns to Jesus and says, "We have no more wine." Jesus was kind of caught off guard, or at least, "Well, why do you want this from me? Why are you coming to me? It's not my hour yet. I'm not ready yet to do things I've been asked to do." But she knew that Jesus was someone to whom she could go with her problems. And He would have something to do to help with those problems. The Bible teaches us today that Jesus is a problem solver. She turns to Jesus. It's a picture of life today, because you can't go anywhere in life for very long until you encounter something that is a problem. Our society is full of anxiety. Our culture is rift with problems. Our families are often like two stones coming together as we work out our problems. You can't go anywhere in life today without running into some kind of a problem. What do you do with your problems? Sometimes we use our human brains and say, let's put our problem-solving abilities at work. But I want to suggest to you that the Jesus of the Bible is someone to whom you can take your problems, and he will help you. There is an old Christian hymn. Maybe you know it. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. We learn our theology from the songs we sing. In the Catholic tradition, there in the Orthodox tradition, in the Reformed tradition, they have a thing called catechism, and you learn your theology by memorizing it. We don't do that in our tradition. We actually learn theology, but we learn it from the songs we sing. A generation ago, we sang hymns, and the hymns were really lessons in theology. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a theological statement. That's a nice tune, too. Yeah, it's a we learned our theology in our hymns. We still do today. Sometimes it's a little thin, but, you know, my Jesus, my Savior. That's theology. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength. Those are theological statements. They're practical statements, but they're very theological. We also learn our theology from the Bible when we memorize. There was a day when we were younger, and probably still could do it more, when we memorized the Bible, memorized Bible verses. Do you remember that? Some of you shake your heads, yes, yeah. My kids, I know I was wrong, but they used to memorize Bible verses as punishment. When they were mean to each other, they had to recite 1 Corinthians 13. Love is kind, love is patient, love takes no ill of wrong suffered. And you could feel their teeth grinding together as they had to repeat 1 Corinthians 13. But today they talk about inside themselves what they know to be true because they memorize Scripture. In our story today, we learn that Jesus is someone you go to with your problems. He's a problem solver. I wish I could promise you that if you were a Jesus follower, you would have no other problems. That's not true. I wish I could promise you would have less problems, because, you know, sometimes you have more problems. Becoming a follower of Jesus doesn't remove all problems, but I can promise you that Jesus will guide you and guard you through your problems. That's what he does. And so when Mary goes to him and says, we got a problem, there's no wine, it's totally natural. It's totally appropriate. And if you find yourself in the midst of a problem before you kick into your human problem-solving gear, don't be ashamed to say, Lord, I got a problem. I need your help. There's a third thing in our story today. It's found in verse 5, and the Jesus of the Bible, it's a little cheeky when I say this, but I'll give it to you anyway. He preaches short sermons. Really? Yeah. Mary comes to Jesus, and or comes to the service. I'm in verse 5. And she kind of sets the tone, but she learned it from Jesus. She says, do whatever he tells you, which in my mind is the finest sermon you'll ever hear on the Lordship of Jesus, what discipleship means, what it means to be a fervent follower. Do whatever he tells you. Well, Pastor, no, just listen to Jesus. Do whatever he says. You can go a long way this week. I'm just going to listen to what Jesus says for me this week. It's a very short sermon. It's fascinating how preachers, and I'm one of them, I mean, why do you like preaching long sermons, Pastor? What is it like? What's with it? Well, there's a case history of it in the Bible. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he arrives late one night because he had so much to say. It says he preached for well over an hour, well past the midnight hour. So the Bible does have a basis for long sermons, Acts chapter 20. But you might want to read the whole chapter because he preached so long that a man named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the back window and died. So long sermons aren't always good sermons. Sometimes they kill people is what I would say. So be careful kind of thing. Yeah. It's fascinating. A friend of mine used to preach at the Union Gospel Mission downtown, and those were the days when you had to listen to the sermon before you got your supper. And my friend he's a good preacher, but he preached for a while, and as he finished his sermon, they got up to walk to the dining room, and two of the fellows were sound asleep in the front bench. And my friend said, well, don't you think, he turned to a worker, he said, shouldn't you wake them to go for supper? And the worker said to him, well, you put them to sleep, you might as well wake them up too then, kind of thing. Sometimes in life, short sermons, there's a 21st century expression, less is more. In John chapter 8, Jesus meets a woman who is caught in adultery, and there's huge flufarah. At the end of it all, after everybody's disappeared, the Bible says, Jesus says to this woman, where are they that accuse you? She says, they're gone. He says, neither do I accuse you. And here's his short sermon. Go and sin no more. Sometimes in life, people mess up. And when they mess up and they tell you about it, they don't need a 40-minute lecture about how stupid they are or how bad that was or how hurtful it's become. Sometimes a very short sermon is, don't do that again. Short sermons are sometimes better than long sermons. In John chapter 3, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus who's smarter than a university professor. He's probably got the equivalent of 2 PhDs. And he comes to Jesus because he's confused, and Jesus diagnoses it quickly. He says, you need to be born again. Wow. In John chapter 5, he meets a man lying by the pool for 38 years, and he says to him, do you want to be healed? And so where I'm coming from is Jesus brings short sermons, but sometimes short is better than long. I had a situation this week. I work in a seniors community. We have some 400 residents. About a third of the people would be people that love Jesus, and about a third of the people have no identity. In fact, can be a little bit angry about Jesus kind of thing, and about a third of the people would identify with other world religions. And one of the dear people, I love them all, but one of the dear people who I know identifies with Jesus was kind of acting up. People do. And I heard her for a moment, and I listened, and I stopped her and I said, so-and-so? Yep. And she knows me. I'm identified as Reverend McDonald. It's just my... And I said to her, do you want to be a woman of God or not? Sometimes a very short sermon is better than a long one. Jesus speaks to us in very clear words. Listen to him. There's a fourth thing And I'll finish up with this. It's found in verses 6 to 8. The story today, the Jesus that I bring to us today, man, he sounds like, yeah, I'd love to invite him to a wedding. Wow, man, I'd love to share my problems with him. Wow, I'd love to. He's so smart. I'd love. The fourth one is that the Jesus of the Bible is a social disruptor. Look what it says in verses 6 to 8. There was the solution to the problem was 6 stone water jars nearby, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. There might have been 150 gallons capacity. Whether they're all full of water, we don't know, but there's a lot there. Let me fill in the background. The Jewish people were not bad people, please. In fact, they hold a reverence for God that sometimes I would say we could learn from. In the Old Testament, there are 618 laws laid down. And these laws are, you shall do this, you shall not do that. Some of the laws are financial, about who you pay money to, who you charge interest to. Some of them are health and hygiene oriented, meaning how you should conduct yourself, what you should eat, how you should take care of things. Some of them are relational, how you should treat people. Some of them are worshipful, meaning how you bring your sacrifice. So there's 618 laws. And well-intended Jewish scholars said, we need to build a hedge around the laws so that we don't break the law. Let's build some laws in front of the laws so we don't even get close to breaking the big law in the middle. And so the Jewish religion is full of all kinds of cultural expectations that if you violate them, you're wrong, kind of thing. And one of the ones they had in order to be pure was to wash your hands properly before you ate a meal. And initially it's for hygiene's sake, but it became not just hygienic, it became holy making. And if you didn't wash your hands properly, you were unholy. Well, I'm unclean. No, you're unholy. And sometimes humans like to put traditions and cultural behaviors around the people of God. And if you violate the cultural traditions, you're less than holy. Be careful of that. Because much of what we deem as really, really, really necessary is really just a reflection of how we've tried to work out our following of God. For instance, what's with you guys meeting for church at 10:30? Who gave you permission to do that? Don't you know that God shows up at 11 o'clock on Sundays? Every other church in the world meets. Any church I've ever gone to is any good. They start at 11 o'clock. What are you trying to do starting at 10:30? I'm offended. And you think, what are you saying? You've taken a human tradition and made it into a holy point. Stop that. So in our story today, Jesus takes these ceremonial jars and he has them filled to the brim. And something happens. They draw some out, take the banquet master, and it turns out they've turned into wine. And not just cheap wine, but better wine than they started with. And I want to say to you, Jesus, you didn't. Yeah, he did. Well, that was really cheeky. Deal with it, Jamie. Well, those are the stone purification jars. And he says, they're not holiness, they're healthiness. Quit making health and behavioral issues holy issues. I want to suggest to you today that Jesus will come into a place, a person, a situation, and sometimes he will upset the apple cart. And things will change, and you think, oh, this is scaring me. The things that we hold on to are not necessarily holy. They're for our own emotional health. And a wise person says, I'm going to let it go. So one of the things I would wonder and pray for you is, what would happen if 30, 40, 50, 60 young people came into this congregation who didn't have the tradition, the culture, but have a fervency for following Jesus? I think it would make some of us uncomfortable. We'd feel like, oh my goodness. And yet I'd say to you, I think it could be the very best thing. Because when Jesus comes into a group, he doesn't come in to perpetuate the traditions. He comes in to invite us into a living, loving, dynamic, real relationship with him. not a set of rules, not a history lesson, but a relationship. This morning, as I close, I would be derelict in my duty as a preacher of the gospel if I did not finish this way. This Jesus of the Bible is not just an option. He is the Son of God, come to earth to show the love of God, ultimately to prove the love of God by dying on the cross to take upon himself all of our punishment. The Bible tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to become the sons of God. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, your identity in heaven is you are a son of God. But if you don't know Jesus, if you've never moved from data, history, concept into a personal relationship, I wonder if today is that day when you move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus. Friend, it makes all the difference in the world. He's no longer the Savior, that Savior. You can say, as we sang earlier, my Savior. When we meet people as we leave from this place and they ask us about, did you went to church? And you'll say, yes, I do. And they'll say, well, you're religious. You say, well, for me, it's a very personal thing. The Jesus that I worship is more than just history. He's my Savior. And today, if you've never done that, could I invite you as we bow and close our eyes and I pray for you to consider making that move from being next to being with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're not distant. You're right nearby. In fact, not just nearby, you're right inside for those that are willing to open their hearts to you. Thank you that in this place I sense there are many who do remember a time when Jesus became very precious to them, and think of days even recently when Jesus was with them. Bless them, Father. May they rejoice in the Savior called Jesus. Lord, if some be here today and it's a new thought or a new understanding, I pray that the membranes of their heart would be soft and tender, and they would open their hearts to you. This morning, if you would like to invite Jesus into your heart, it's not complicated. Inside your mind, repeat these words. Dear Jesus, I need you. I invite you into my life to be my Savior and my Lord. I give my life to you. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer inside your head today, you have moved from outside to inside. You are a child of God. Room to grow. Lots of ways to get better. But your identity is now His. If that's been your journey today, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back and we'll sing. But after we're done and I pray the prayer of dismissal, if you want to talk to one of the elders, they'll be available to pray with you or talk with you. So if two or three are available just here to meet people, if that be the case, that would be glorious. So worship team, would you come conclude our service?